intelligent together. We're looking forward to this. We do bring to you the love and the greetings of the class in Chicago. We'd like to begin by reading together the second psalm. Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall we speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I'd like to mention first that an object in our study of this psalm is that we're going to try to demonstrate that primarily this psalm is of future application, that it is primarily applied in the future. But to begin our proofs for this, we're going to first show that it had a very major application in the past, in the far distant past. There are two sections of the psalm that are quoted in the New Testament, and therefore we must say that they are applied in the New Testament. Both are in the book of Acts. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 25 to 29. We'd like to notice how they're applied in that passage. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Notice here, he says that the kings who gathered together was Herod, Pontius Pilate. And the people who consulted were the people of Israel, along with the Gentiles. And that they were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed was the conspiracy to kill Jesus Christ. And so he makes an application of the second psalm in the conspiracy for the death of Jesus at the first Advent. We're going to come back and examine this a little bit later in more detail. But now we'd like to keep a finger there, go back to Psalm 2. And this time look at verse 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And we'll stop there. The uttermost parts of the earth by thy possession. And this time, return to Acts, the 13th chapter. And we're going to look at verse 33. And just the first phrase of verse 34. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. So you notice that, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is applied in the book of Acts to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, we're going to come to more detail on that later. All we've seen thus far is that by two quotations in the New Testament, that there is an application of the second psalm to to the time period of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's all we wanted to show at this point. But now the next thing we'd like to notice is that it is customary, among Bible students at least, to apply the second psalm in a second Advent time setting. Up to what we've seen so far, we have no authority to do so. All we've seen so far is that we do have scriptural authority to apply the second psalm at the first Advent. But now we'd like to go and show a basis for applying the second psalm at the second Advent. For this one, look at Psalm 2:9. Thou shalt break them in pieces with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we'd like to compare this with the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Okay, now, the context of Revelation 2, as you well know, is the seven periods of the Church of Christ. And he says, to the overcomers in this church, to those who are faithful, will I give power over the nations to dash in pieces. And he quotes the second psalm. So here in Revelation, the second psalm is quoted applying to sometime future of the resurrection of those who died in this particular period, the Thyatira period of the church. Therefore, the second Advent. Now, what we'd like to probe briefly is the question, is it inconsistent that in the New Testament, the same psalm is applied both first Advent and second Advent? We had two quotations from the psalm applied to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. We had one quotation in the New Testament where it's applied to a point in time future of the resurrection of the members of the Middle Age Church. We think it is not inconsistent. We think that the principle is this, that there are various Old Testament prophecies that have what we might call cyclic interpretations. That is, they fall at one time, but they fall in sort of a typical fashion of a future fulfillment. A good example of this is the picture of Elijah. You remember how the Jewish church expected that Elijah would come before the Messiah. You remember how Jesus pointed to John the Baptist? He said, if you can receive it, this is he. He didn't say, this is he, but if you can receive it, this is he. And showing that he was a, what we call, prototype. He was a form of a fulfillment of Elijah, but there is a larger fulfillment later. And that's the principle that's here. That the second psalm does, in its entirety, apply to the first Advent. But it is not the main fulfillment. It is a prototypical, a small fulfillment, showing the principles of its application in the second Advent. And in this Revelation scripture we read, there's a little phrase that we glossed over that now we'd like to emphasize. Because we think this phrase is a big part of the clue in the dual interpretation. Again, going back to Revelation 2 and verse 27 particularly. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers. And notice the last phrase, even as I received of my Father. That's not a quote. That doesn't come from the second psalm. But he puts that in there to show the principle. In other words, Jesus is the one talking. Jesus is promising to this church that they will have power over the nations. And he says, as I have already received this power from my Father. Jesus received it at the first Advent. But he said, what is applied to me, I give to you. And that's the principle of the dual interpretation of Psalm 2. It applies to Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. But Jesus says, as it is applied to me, so I give it to you. I think the illustration that covers it well is the illustration of Christ the head, the church, the body. As it applies to the head, so it applies to the body. In fact, in an old convention report, 1910, this psalm and its application was noted by Brother John Edgar as one of the indications of the oneness of Christ in the church. That the many expressions that apply uniquely to Jesus, also Jesus permits to be applied to his church. Therefore, when we look at the second psalm, we are going to be primarily looking at its second advent interpretation, because that's what applies to us. But in looking at that interpretation, we want to keep in mind that the psalm has a first advent interpretation as well. And that the principles of interpretation must be identical. That as it was interpreted at the first advent, so is it the second. It's like a mirror image, a parallelism between the two advents that he's drawing. With this in mind, we'll proceed with the verse-by-verse application. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. It is very tempting, and frequently we hear, that this conspiracy of the nations, of the kings, applies A, either to a conspiracy at the time of the Lord's return, or B, applies to the conspiracy that erupted in the world wars of 1 and 2, 1914, 1939, and so forth. We'd like to suggest that it does not apply to these two conspiracies. We'd like to suggest that the conspiracy referred to is still future of today. And to suggest that, we'd like to call attention to two things. One, in the text itself. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the conspiracies of the troubles, the times of trouble, in the general sense of the late 1800s or the 1914 troubles, were not conspiracies where the kings of the earth took counsel against the Lord and against his anointed particular. Oh, in a general sense, we could say so. One, in the sense that they were trying to preserve the status quo, where the Lord's plan was to change society. That's very true. In an indirect sense, it was. But now, we want to emphasize something we stated earlier. And that is, if this psalm has a first advent application, the way it's applied in the first advent should be indicative of the way to apply it in the second. What was the conspiracy at the first advent? Was it the conspiracy against Israel by Rome? That would be equivalent to the conspiracy of the nations in 1914. No. Remember what Psalm, Acts 4 said? For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus did Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles gather together. He was talking about the conspiracy at the first advent to take the life of Jesus. That was the conspiracy involved. It was not a general political conspiracy against the nation of Israel, or a vote of status quo. Therefore, we think its parallelism would not be to a general conspiracy of political factions, but a conspiracy against the body. And you recall how in the overall description of the time of trouble, we won't have time to examine in detail, but as they're examined in the fourth volume and other places for you, how the time of trouble has a general and a specific sense. And that has, in the general sense, it applies to the turmoils upon the earth of the present time. But in the specific sense, it applies to what is called the Armageddon crash, which is the climax of the general. And it's in this climactic stage that he suggests that those remaining members of the church may be persecuted and face a violent death. And so this conspiracy is that conspiracy of the Armageddon crash, the final climactic act. Let's go on. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 2. Verse 3, rather. Now, this verse is open to two different interpretations, and frankly, I don't know which is correct. So I'm going to give you both and let you decide for yourself. Go back to verse 2 and look at the last word of the verse. That word, verse, is the word saying, S-A-Y-I-N-G. And you notice something about that word in your Bibles. It's in italics. That means that there is no Hebrew word to support the English word saying. It is put in by the translators to make sense of the passage. It may be correct. It is not necessarily correct. There is no real basis for the word being there, and that's saying that the word shouldn't be there. Okay, now let's notice the sense of the passage with and without the word saying. They're quite different. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. In other words, the way the translators interpreted it, it is the rulers that say, let us break their, God and Jesus, bands asunder. Honestly, without the word saying. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, period. Let us break their bands asunder, the Lord and his anointed speaking. Let us break the bands that the rulers have put together. And they're two quite different things. Both are going to be true. Let me suggest what either would be. If it is the rulers who are saying, let us break their bands asunder, then we would suggest that its interpretation would be that the rulers of the earth would discover this time of the conspiracy that there are certain restraints put upon the scope of their activity. They may be restraints through political means. They're more likely restraints by the people saying, we're not going to let you go too far. And so there have to be certain bounds to the dictatorship of man. And in order to accomplish their end, the rulers would say, let's break those bands asunder and let's have total autocracy the way we want it. And we will rule the way we want to rule. Let's look at the alternative. The word saying does not belong. If it's Jehovah and his anointed who are the speakers, then they are saying, let us break the bands of these rulers asunder. And that in itself can open to two interpretations. Historically, the rulers of the earth in the past 2,000 years have held a concept that is no longer a valid concept. The concept of the divine right of kings. The concept that we rule by divine authority. And that concept is a band that they had tied themselves to the Lord. And the Lord said, let's break that asunder. Let's cast them loose so they no longer have that claim. We think that's very, very true. There is a second band that the rulers form and the Lord will break asunder. And that is the band of verse 2. The rulers take counsel together. In other words, they band themselves into NATO, CETO, Warsaw Pact, various treaty organizations on both sides. And the Lord said, you think that by union you're going to have the strength to defeat our purposes. Break it asunder. Ecumenicism. Whatever it might be, that these bands will be broken asunder. Whichever it is, verse 4 will be true. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I think here that the one sitting in the heavens is obviously Jehovah God. So he has pre-planned for your concepts, and he has an answer for each of these. And so no matter what you set yourselves against the Lord and against the anointed, he will come on his end, and he will rebut it. I'll go back to Acts 4 just a second. We like to emphasize the force of verse 28. I'm going to read 27 into 28. Of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they're all gathered together. Why? Notice verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was their timing. They thought they were gathered together to stop God's counsel. He's looking at it and says, they gathered together to fulfill God's counsel. They gathered together because it was necessary that Jesus die. They thought by killing Jesus, they were stopping God's plan. By killing him, they were merely forwarding God's plan. And if in the Second Advent interpretation, they would think that by killing the church, they'd be stopping God's plan, they would find that by killing the church, they'd be forwarding it. We'll notice that a little bit more in verse 7. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his own sore displeasure. And here again, we think that God speaking in his wrath, while generally true of the present time, is not true in his most specific sense. That God speaking in his wrath applies particularly to the time mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 14, when God shall fight for Israel in the final battle of the nations against that nation. Now that is when he shows his glory, and that is when he will really bring the nations tumbling down. So that while there is a general decline of nations, there is the specific crash the Bible foretells, and that we think is how he answers this conspiracy. Before we go to verse 6, I'd like to note the general outline of the whole second psalm, just a quick passing. The second psalm divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 to 5 is the first section that covered that. Verses 6 to 9 is the second section. Verses 10 to 12 is the third section. Section 1 traces man's rebellion, a conspiracy. Section 2, verses 6 to 9, traces God's solution to the rebellion. And verses 10 to 12 show the moral. We trace then the rebellion, now let's look at God's solution. And we're going to take verses 6 and 7, we've got to take the whole section together, really. Because we think the key to the understanding of these verses is in verse 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He says, the solution is, you set your kings, I've got my king. My king is greater than all your kings put together. As simple as that. But how does his king solve it? And that's where we think verse 7 is the key verse. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In many ways, we would suggest that this is perhaps the most difficult verse in the psalm. We think of begettal as the start of a very natural procreative process. We have begettal, 9 months later, fox will lay a worm. We apply begettal in a spiritual sense to the beginning of one's Christian life. We apply birth to the graduation from the earthly conditions to the spiritual. We apply begettal usually at the point of one's consecration and acceptance by the Heavenly Father. At that time, the Holy Spirit infuses one and begins to work. We apply birth to that point in time when one is lost his earthly life in death and achieves a spiritual body and is now has a full spirituality. This is the basic concept. Therefore, when we apply begettal to Jesus, we have a choice applying it one of two places. Naturally, when he was begotten in the womb of Mary. Spiritually, at the River Jordan. These would be the two options that happen. But we have a problem. Acts 13:33, we read earlier, says it doesn't apply either of those places. Let's go back and notice the force of Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. He applies it to the resurrection. He applies it to where we would apply the term birth. He applies the term begotten. Now, we can't say it's a general application, because he has that phrase in there, as he has written in the second Psalm. He's saying, I am applying the second Psalm. So we've got no choice but to say that is the application to this point in time. Now, I think the solution is quite simple. In the Greek, the word translated to begat or begotten is the word, my Greek is pretty bad, I'll pronounce it geneo. We get the word Genesis, generation, generate from that word. The word birth, or to give birth to, is geneo. Same word. It's the identical word. Generally speaking, it's fairly easy to tell when you should translate one or the other. And that is by the subject of the sentence. If the subject is masculine, it should be begotten. If the subject is feminine, it should be give birth to. Because men beget, women give birth to. As simple as that. However, you come to a, in a sense, neuter subject. Because God really isn't either masculine or feminine. He is really an independent creature, possessing all qualities. And now you have a difficulty. Does God beget or does God give birth to? He does both. And he carries the whole process through. So we can't apply the simple masculine feminine term when God is the subject, the one doing it. Now this is a quotation from the Old Testament, the second Psalm. In the word in the second Psalm, the word beget is yakov. The word to give birth to is yakov. Same principle. So we got the same problem. So then we cannot determine by gender which is correct, begotten or give birth. But we can interpret in this unique case by prophetic interpretation, which it should be. And that is, access, it applies to the resurrection. Since the resurrection is, in fact, the giving birth in life, giving birth is the thought, and begotten is not. This is why other translators will say, this day have I delivered thee, as a baby delivered. This day have I brought thee forth. And that, we think, is the point. That this, in the first advent, is applied to the resurrection of the head, Jesus Christ. But we're looking at the second advent. In the second advent, if the first advent is the resurrection of the head, then in the second advent, it's the resurrection of the body. In other words, it is the completion of the church. That's the focal point in this interpretation. He is talking about the church being complete and coming into the mediatorial phase of the kingdom of Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's note the solution starting in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice the tense. Have. Something that is already done. I have already set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It is something I'm going to do in the future. But now let's notice the next word. Yet have I set. And this is a very difficult word. This is the only time this word is translated set in the Old Testament. It's used many, many times. It's a very common word in the Hebrew. But it's always translated pour out. It's used of pouring out water. It's used of pouring out wine. It's used of pouring gold into a mold. It is used frequently in connection with the drink offerings of Israel. These were poured out upon the ground. It's the same word. And it's a word that is very difficult to translate in this verse. Because you can't really say, yet have I poured out my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It just doesn't fit. And so the translators had to search around for what was the possible idiomatic meaning of the word. What does it mean as an idiom? And they arrived at this conclusion. I think they're right. I can't prove it. They arrived at the conclusion that it came from the act of anointing a king where they poured out the oil upon his head. I have poured a king. I have anointed a king. I have poured oil upon a king. And so the thought would be anointed. And you know, you have a good illustration of this in King David. He was anointed king by Samuel. But did he begin ruling as soon as he was anointed? Saul was ruling. And any time that anybody said, David, why don't you take over? He said, I don't want to touch the Lord's anointed. I won't touch Saul. As long as he's on the throne, I'll wait for the Lord to take care of that. And then, when my time comes, I'll rule. It's the same thing of Christ. He's anointed back at his first advent. But he doesn't rule in the full sense of the term. But I can stress, full sense. Because there are gradations in assuming rule. He doesn't rule in the full sense until the previous administration is removed by the Lord. This is why we like the thought in reprint 5181. Already the Father has appointed our Lord as king and will soon deliver to him the power and glory of his office. Those are two things. There's the office and there's the power and glory of the office. That the one he has, the other he will not have. So he said, I have already set my king there. I've anointed him over Zion, over the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Now, because I've done that, I'm going to declare a decree. And the decree is not, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. That's only part of the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee. And he goes on and on. That whole thing is the decree. The thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee is a cause. The ask of me is an effect. It is as though, and I'm putting a word into the Bible that doesn't belong there, so I don't mean to translate it this way. I'm trying to illustrate the meaning. It's as though he said, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, therefore ask of me, and I will give thee to you. I would think that is the point of the solution. So what he is really suggesting is, because I have delivered Jesus from the dead, because I raised him up, I can anoint him. Because I raised up the body from the dead, the whole anointed group, he can ask and I will give him the heathen for his inheritance. What we're trying to say is this. That when he says, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, he is saying something that cannot apply until the church is complete. Because the church is involved in having the blood of Christ presently applied on their behalf. And until that blood is totally free, it cannot be applied to transfer the nations of the earth to Christ. And so, the meaning here, we think, and the solution is, so you have set yourself against my church. You think that if you can kill my church, you stop my plan. I say, once you kill my church, I will deliver them from the dead, and they can ask them to give you to them. You are putting yourselves in their power by killing them. Just as those who killed Jesus forwarded God's plan, so you, by killing the body, are sealing your own destruction. Because once the body of Christ is complete, then Jesus can ask, and he will be given the heathen for his inheritance. It's interesting in skimming the works of Pastor Russell on this. I won't take the time to read them now. But in 14 places, he applies as ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, to this transfer of the nations from the Father to the Son, based upon the full payment of the ransom price at the completion of the church. So then in verse 8, we have the next step. We have the application of the blood of Christ, pictured in the tabernacle by the application of the blood of the goat in this case. The second application, resulting in the transfer of the heathen, the nation, the Gentiles, to Jesus. He will give them for his inheritance, the uttermost part for his possession. Now verse 9, what he does with them. Two things, thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces with the potter's vessel. First one is fairly simple. The rod of iron rule does not apply to the present time. The rod of iron rule applies to the work of the mediator. It's the place where there is righteousness laid to the line and justice to the plumb. It's the place where there is a suspension of all liberties and rights, because there is the institution of, again, the same law that Israel had in the Old Testament, and law of commandments, under the new law of covenant. And it's a place where, because man is given certain rights and wrongs, he has to learn how to measure up to what is right. They will learn righteousness in that kingdom. And that's going to be a hard pill to swallow. Because from the time of the beginning of the Second Advent on, there is a growing movement. A movement approved by the Lord for improvement. And that is the movement of rights. Civil rights. Human rights. In every field of endeavor. Women's rights. Racial rights. Employees' rights. You name it. Children's rights. Everyone is crying for their place in the sun. And they will have these rights. Because these rights under an oppressive society have been denied to all of these minority classes. This is what is pictured so beautifully in the picture of the Jubilee trumpet. A trumpet of liberty. That sounds. Leave that for a second. Cross over to something else and I'll pick it up again. I cross over to the final destruction of this world's order. I'm going to turn Revelation at the seventh plague. Revelation. And the last verse of Revelation 16. You have almost an eighth plague. And in tying this in, I'd like to notice something in that. At the end of the seventh plague, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague there was great. He called the hail a plague in itself. Now we think, without taking the time now to prove it, that the seventh plague can be identified with God fighting for Israel in Jacob's trouble in the final battle. That this is the time when that. By this point in time, the Church of Christ will be all complete with the Heavenly Father. I would even suggest that the Ancient Worthies will begin to be raised from the dead this time. And he said, at that time there's going to come a great hail. And men are going to blaspheme God. Now, hail is condensed water. Water is truth. The day of truth in its hardest cutting fashion. There'll be the proclamation of a truth at that point in time. It's going to cause men to blaspheme God. Now, at that point in time, again, we'd like to emphasize the church is not here to proclaim that truth. They're gone beyond. The spokesman of the Lord at that time, we think, is the ancient words. What truth, conceivably, that they proclaim that would cause men to blaspheme God? We would suggest that the truth that they would proclaim is the truth of the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Why would men blaspheme God? Because what that means, they have come from a beginning where rights have been oppressed by majority classes. They come through the age of liberation, the 1870s, 1880s, the 20th century, where there have been these rights claimed and clamored for. They bring this to a ridiculous extreme of anarchy, where every man does his own thing. And then out of Jerusalem comes a decree. All rights suspended. And the likelihood to say, hell no. I don't want my rights suspended. I've had these rights, and these are mine, and these belong to me. And there's an inclination to blaspheme God because of it. And we think that it is just the suspension of rights that is the rod of iron that he's talking about. But also, in addition to the rod of iron, you will break them to pieces. That's the and it's interesting, again, in perusing the writings of Pastor Russell, to notice that in this verse, he consistently applies the rod of iron to the mediatorial reign. He equally consistently applies the breaking pieces of the potter's vessel in 1914 and the breaking down of the nation. We don't think that this position was totally inconsistent in his standpoint, because he was viewing the mediatorial reign as beginning in 1914. But it didn't. Time went on, and he acknowledged that later, that we have to adjust our concepts, because we saw that all we expected to happen did not happen. It will. And so we think that really the answer is that both of these phrases apply to the mediatorial reign.
In two senses, he would dash to pieces the potter's vessel. In the first sense, the very beginning of that reign, when he fights for Israel, is going to be the final destruction of nations. And he will dash to pieces of nations. But we don't think this is primarily nations he's speaking. We think the illustration here is an illustration picked up in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. And our time has run out, so I'm not going to quote that. I'm just going to give the essence to it. He talks about a potter making vessels. And he says the vessels were marred. And so he made them again. Well, how does he make them? First he has to dash and piece the old vessels. And then he remolds. Each human being is a vessel made by the Lord. Because of Adamic imperfection, a basic weakness in the clay, each vessel was marred. So he breaks to pieces, all of them. They come out of the grave with stony hearts. He has to break that stony heart in pieces. And he remolds that into a heart of flesh and builds them then into the likeness that he will have in the perfect vessel. Closing verses 10 to 12 is tomorrow. If man would only see, if these kings would only see, that any conspiracy that they are likely to make against the Lord is not going to result in their own furtherment. There's only going to be a result, really, in the furthering of God's plans of their own destruction. Then what lesson should they gain from it? Be now, therefore, wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and encourage for the way. Make up. Kiss them, make up, and come back to them. But when his wrath is kindled, but a little, the term but a little really means for a little while. It's a short period of anger. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. And that should be the condition of the idea.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Beautiful analysis and explanation of the second song, the real purpose. And it would be beneficial to everyone. I appreciate it very much.